Well, Luke chapter 4 is our reading for this evening as we start this brief series on the temptations of Jesus. Some would call it temptations Jesus felt, and in it we'll find things that relate to ourselves as well as to him. And Luke 4 is one of those parts of the Gospels that gives us the whole story very succinctly. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, if you don't have a Bible, the words are on the screen for you. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That's God's word, and we thank him for its truth this evening. I'm sure that having done something like 36 chapters of Job in the morning, you really missed not hearing about Job this morning. So I thought we'd just drop his name in for a minute or two this evening, just so you'd feel comfortable and at home. As we've looked at Job, we've seen how Satan did his best to destroy him. And yet, while clever enough to make life difficult for Job, Satan wasn't good enough to break him. But Satan doesn't stop trying to break God's people. All the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament, we find that's part and parcel of what Satan's at. Any way he can to crack that faith and trust in God that Jesus brought into our hearts and lives through faith in him. I want us to look at the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. For 3 or 4 weeks, just to pick up how Satan went about his work in Jesus' life, the timing of it, the location of it, the methodology used, that skill and ability brought to bear on Jesus' life and ministry right at its very beginning. I think in doing so, we learn something about how Satan works against us as God's people. We have insights into Jesus himself, and we have some insights into God's ways of working in our lives, what he allows, what he permits for us as his children day by day. So I've called tonight simply When Satan Strikes, rather than taking up one particular of the temptations which will follow in later weeks, to get that overview of saying, well, what was the scenario that Jesus found himself in? And what can we learn from that itself? First thought for you was that it was hand-picked moments. Here was a moment in the life of Jesus that was highly significant. It's almost impossible to overstate how crucial a moment in time it was for Jesus as we start reading Luke chapter 4. If I set the scene for you, reflecting back into chapter 3, It was the very beginning of that public focus on the life of Jesus that he ever had. There's a sense in which obviously his birth had a great deal of public attention, but then for the next 30 years, Jesus goes almost into an insignificant place apart from his trip to the temple in Jerusalem, one occasion recorded. The rest, we know nothing about. But come to Luke chapter 3, and suddenly, in the purposes of God, this is when Jesus is thrust into the public eye. And that's the moment in which he has to deal with Satan's attack on him. More than that, this was a moment in time when Jesus had just been identified by John the Baptist. If you recall the story in chapter 3, the crowds had come out to listen to John the Baptist. Many of them had recognized their sinfulness. They had repented. They'd been baptized as a token of their turning to God. And all the time they're saying, well, come on, I wonder if John the Baptist is the real Messiah. Is this the real deal or not? To which John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the one that has been announced. I'm just the voice of one proclaiming in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So I'm just the forerunner. The one who's coming is greater than I am. I'm not even worth opening his shoelaces for him. And so the folks have begun to become aware that somebody of bigger magnitude and significance than John the Baptist was on the way. And then suddenly he points to Jesus and says, here's the one. It was an amazing moment for John the Baptist to say, here's the one I've been talking about. An amazing moment for the people who've been waiting for this greater than John the Baptist to come. And a significant moment in the life of Jesus himself. But he didn't just identify Jesus as the one greater than I am. John the Baptist also said, this is the Lamb of God. All that significance of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which couldn't make people right with God, pointing forward to some provision that God would make by which people's sins could actually be forgiven forever. And as John says, this is the Lamb of God. Added to that, that phrase to which John drew attention to Jesus even more, who takes away the sin of the world. What a moment for Jesus himself and for those around him. His first step into public focus, his first identification in these very specific and meaningful terms. More than that, chapter 3, verse 21, he had just been publicly baptized. I don't think it was the kind of paddling pool that we had here last Sunday night, but in the River Jordan, some people tell me that was even shallower than what we were using here last Sunday night. But depth apart, it was time when Christ himself comes to John and says, I want you to baptize me. John's immediate reaction was, how can you ask to be baptized by me? It should be the other way around. And Jesus, no, I've come to fulfill all righteousness, and he's publicly baptized. More than that, this had been the moment when he'd been acknowledged by God. Again, chapter 3, verse 21, you are my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We're not sure whether every person around the Jordan that day heard that voice from heaven. It suggested from the language that maybe just a small group heard God speak that way. But certainly Jesus did, and it was intended for him. So here's his first public focus. Here's his identification as the one greater than John, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. His public baptism, and then his voice from heaven that affirms to Jesus that he is the loved Son of God the Father, well-pleasing to the Father. And the last comment in terms of this important moment is this is the moment when his earthly ministry is described as beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. An interesting side comment, there are those who have copies of the Apocrypha, and in some of the apocryphal books of the Bible, there are records of Jesus having a ministry as a child, doing miracles with birds and all sorts of things. I think John 3:23 suggests that that isn't the case. This was the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And that's the moment that Satan chooses his first major all-out attack to be launched against Jesus. I think sometimes in Christian circles we paint the picture that Satan kicks you when you're down, that your most vulnerable moment for temptation is when you're kind of spiritually careless or spiritually cold, when you're off guard, when you're at a low point spiritually, when you've walked away from God and are a bit cold in heart and disobedient in spirit, that's when Satan has his heyday. I think it's certainly true that he never leaves us alone in such times, but I don't see Satan as ever having an off season. And this moment in the life of Jesus was certainly no down moment in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. It was right at that moment of huge significance as Jesus steps onto the public stage to do the work that the Father has given him and speak the words that the Father has imparted to him. I think that whole timing, that particular moment in time, is a serious reminder that very often Satan launches his fiercest attacks on us at times of our greatest endeavors for God. I think all the way through, my minister said to folk who've been baptized, be on your guard. Next week's going to be tough for you in some shape or form. That public act of baptism doesn't kind of build a spiritual hedge around us and Satan can't get near us. Very often that very act of bold confession, I belong to Jesus, I've been born again, I'm trusting him, that very open declaration almost seems to spur Satan to action. I'm sure the team during the past week here on the Holiday Bible Club week were well geared up spiritually, praying hard, preparing hard, seeking to serve God, committed to what God had called them to do, feeling this is what God wants us to do with the week of our summer holidays. But I've no doubt that Satan attacked some of them, if not all of them, quite badly during the course of the week. I'm sure there are days when they came and wondered, what's the point of doing this? I'm sure they wonder sometimes, why on earth has God asked us to reach these children of all children in the world who haven't yet learned how to behave themselves sometimes? Satan attacks us not just when we're weak, tired, at a low spiritual ebb, but sometimes picks those moments, I think especially picks those moments, when we are in our most effective part of service and life for God. It reminds us that Satan doesn't attack us because of who we are. It's not because we're special objects of his fascination, but rather the devil's war is with God himself. So it's when God's name or God's honor or God's glory is most likely to be enhanced by us as his people that Satan will want to attack us and stop us. Or changing the image around, kicking us when we're down doesn't achieve very much for Satan in his war with God. But assaulting believers when they are at their maximum usefulness, what a different story that is. So you're on Rye through the whole of the gospel record and see those moments when Satan particularly attacked people like Peter. It's like those crucial moments, those big moments in their life and work with Jesus and for him. Never imagine that because you're committed, because you're involved, because you've got a big task ahead of you, spiritually speaking, that Satan say, oh, well, I'll give that guy a rest because he's got a big task ahead of him. Quite the opposite can be the case. Hand-picked moments in which Satan attacks Jesus. Following on from that, not just the timing of it, but in terms of the spiritual attitude and heart of Jesus, I've called this spiritual prime time. Chapter 4 is quite a dramatic beginning. Luke underlines the fact that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. It takes back again to chapter 3. God has sent a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism. That Spirit like a dove coming and descending upon Jesus at his baptism. The demonstration, not just that God the Father was pleased with his Son, whom he loved, but that God the Father was empowering and enabling his Son for the task that lay ahead of him. Jesus, as a man, as a human being on earth, needed supernatural divine power to do the work on which he was now embarking. He could not have done it by himself. Jesus is ready for ministry at this point in time, not because he'd reached a certain age in life or a certain stage in life. It wasn't that Jesus had reached a certain level of education and learning or certain pits of experience, and now he said, well, here I am, all guns blazing, I'm ready to go. What fitted Jesus for the work that lay ahead of him was that filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's still a principle that applies to all of us. So while in the scripture we have no real definition in the Bible of Jesus' abilities or Jesus' powers prior to this moment, what we can say is that Jesus' moment in time was in his spiritual prime. He was full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether you can conceive of Jesus having moments of greater spiritual power than others or of lesser spiritual power than others. I'm not quite sure about the answer to that question myself, just in case you think of asking me over tea and coffee. But I do know that in Scripture, Jesus talked about power going out from him when the woman with the issue of blood touched him. There were times when Jesus needed to rest, when Jesus needed to be apart, when Jesus needed to pray for himself and his ministry. So it's not unthinkable that there were times when there's extra power upon Jesus compared with other moments in his life. Whatever your thoughts on that, keep them to yourself or discuss them with somebody else. But the point is, at this moment in time, Jesus is in spiritual prime time. The way that Luke has built this story around Jesus is that here he was, full of the Holy Spirit, ready for all that lay ahead of him in his Father's will. And that was a state that irritated Satan and the moment he chose to strike. You think, why? Why does Satan strike Jesus when he's full of the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he wait for some time when Jesus is tired and weary physically or upset emotionally or some other stage in his life? Let me take you on a journey where you imagine that you run a football team, you manage a football team, and you're told before the end of the season you're going to have to play Man United for a special match. And you can choose when the opportunity will be. Opportunity number one will be at the end of the season when some of the Man United players are unfit or more unfit than usual, when some of them are off injured, when some of them are on the transfer list and they've lost heart, and the team is disappointed and the manager's down at the heel, and you could choose to play them at the end of the season when they're really in poor shape. Or you can choose to play them on the first game of the season, when they've had a long summer rest, when every player is 100% fit, they just signed Van Persie to play for them, the manager knows that they're going to be the sort of premier team to win the championship this year, and they're on a real high. Which would you choose? You might think to yourself, well, I'll go for the easy option, the end of the season, when the team's tired and they're weak and they're weary and they're downhearted and they're dispirited and they haven't won the cup again this year. So that's when they'll be easy to beat and it'll be a very simple victory. Or you could say, you know what? I really fancy the challenge of the first game of the season, where they just signed Van Persie and the manager's just come out on TV saying this is the award-winning team. If we can beat them on that day, won't that be a sweeter victory? And won't it be a more wonderful success? And if you're not quite sure what the illustration, just ask Everton how they felt when they beat Man United on the first day of the season. And imagine what Satan felt like. Not attacking a weak, tired, down at heel Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but trying to score a victory against Jesus right at the very start of the season, so to speak, with Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus endorsed by his Father, indwelt by the third person of the Holy Trinity, equipped to do the task that God from all eternity had planned that his Son would do. Imagine the sense that Satan had, I'm going to score a victory, and what a victory it will be. Satan chooses to attack Jesus in his spiritual prime. And again, I think there's a lesson for us there, isn't there, as Christians? It's not just the timing of a particular moment in life that is the most crucial to us, but it's in our spiritual strength, in our spiritual prime, when we're at our spiritual best, that Satan sees that moment as being the supreme moment to try and score his victory. If he can bring us down then, what a victory he scored. Not just some second-rate Christian who's living cold-hearted and away from the Lord and backslidden and in a whole series of bad behaviors anyway, but someone who's up in the front, someone whose name is in light, someone who spiritually has been respected and loved and trusted. And I reckon every one of you can think of some Christian pastor, preacher, celebrity, somebody in the Christian limelight whose fall has been colossal in terms of public perception. And it wasn't because they were living far away from God necessarily. It wasn't that they were backslidden necessarily. Just that was in their spiritual prime. And Satan knew that was the time to attack. We need to beware of Satan when we are in our spiritual cold states. But it seems to me we need to be even more alert to his devices when we're having a great time spiritually and we're on the mountaintop and we think this is just the way God wants me to be, and we feel that we're full of the Holy Spirit and full of zeal and full of enthusiasm, that in spiritual prime time is also Satan's prime time for attack. Thirdly and lastly for the evening, in terms of that whole setting of the temptations of Jesus, I call them divine appointments, which probably does sound a wee bit odd. But ask yourself, why did Jesus go into the wilderness at that time? Why was he there? Luke certainly has no doubt, chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Search anywhere else in this passage or Matthew's parallel passage for any purpose or reason for Jesus being in that wilderness other than to be tempted, and I don't think you'll find one. It wasn't that this was a quiet place where you could be serene and ponder and meditate. This was a tough place to be. This was a place conducive to building relationships with the people to whom God has sent him to minister the truth. Nobody was there. He's alone in the wilderness for 40 days, and the sole purpose of the Holy Spirit taking him there was so that he would be tempted throughout that period of time. We often talk about the temptations of Jesus in terms of the three individual temptations. I do want to look at those over the next few weeks individually and separately. They're all very intriguing. But we imagine that was the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. We ask somebody, how was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Well, he was led up into the up on the top of the temple. He was told to change the stone into bread. He was told to look over the kingdoms of the earth, worship Satan, it'd all be his. But if you actually read the text of Luke carefully, you'll find that he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted prior to verse 3 when hungry, the devil came and brought him that particular temptation to change stone into bread. We're not told what those 40 days of temptation were. In the particulars of what temptations were brought by Satan to Jesus. But simply, that's where the Spirit had led him. God was taking the battle to Satan. As I read through these three, it's so obvious, and I don't think it ever really struck me as powerfully. When you go back to the beginning of Job, and you say, how come all the bad stuff happened to Job? It was Satan that did it. But as we've seen, you go back beyond that. Why does Satan do it? Because God says to Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, he only loves you because you're good to him, not because you're God. And the whole thing starts from God taking the battle to Satan and saying, Satan, I want you to look at one of my people who's absolutely rock solid, genuine as a Christian, as a believer, as somebody who trusts me and loves me. He loves me because I'm God, not just because I'm good to him. It seems to me here in Luke chapter 4, right at the beginning of the ministry that Jesus has, God, through the Spirit, takes Jesus, the Son, into the wilderness to engage in battle with Satan. It was an appointment that God made. It wasn't something the devil just thought up out the blue or by himself. Here's God taking the challenge, God going on the offensive with the evil one. A reminder that not only in the cross of Christ, but in the whole of Christ's life and ministry, this battle, this war was raging. What Satan had done in the Garden of Eden, as he tried to disrupt God's plans and purposes by leading Adam and Eve astray, God rebutted. And from that moment on, God's in war with him. And God doesn't sit back waiting just for Satan to take the initiative. There are many times throughout Scripture where it's clear that God takes the initiative. God sets the ball in motion. The ball is in God's court more often than it is in Satan's court. And so here is Jesus enters the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. We see it was a divine appointment for Jesus to be there. Now, hear me out carefully. I don't think that that means that believers should court temptation in their own lives. The converted alcoholic is not encouraged to spend their whole leisure time in their local bar just to prove to the devil that they can resist temptation and be gloriously victorious. There's a sense in which that is unnecessarily placing yourself in a place of temptation. That said, neither, I think, should Christians be scared of temptation, as though temptation and the devil are so powerful that we should run a million miles from any confrontation. We need to remember that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. An illustration that I heard a number of years ago, but I want to adapt it slightly and expand a little bit. You're in Peru. You're about to travel from Tacna to Juliaca by car. Part of the road will take you along one of those nightmare bits of road, narrow road, gravel surface, a long steep drop, several hundred feet down here, no little poles along here to keep you up, no safety barrier, and you're to drive this road, scary stuff. And you have three options. You could say, well, I'm from Nakone, and we're great drivers down the country, and I've never had an accident in my life, and I'm a brilliant driver, and I'll get a huge adrenaline rush if I drive 6 inches away from that cliff that goes down the side of the road. And I've never had an accident, and I've never had a scrape, and I'll manage it. I'll go as close to the edge as I dare, and wow, what a victory I have when I get the whole road done, safe and sound. Or you might say, boy, is that sums drop down there. I wouldn't fancy that down there. So I think I'll just give this trip to Hooliaker miss, or I'll go by plane, which could be even more dangerous. Or I'll not go at all, you know, because I don't want to risk anything at all. That's far too dangerous, the road. I'll just turn and go a different way altogether. Or you could say, it is important I go on this journey. This is an important road. I have to travel it. It's beautiful, and I see some of God's scenery. So I drive along the road, but I'll not go as near to the edge as I can. I'll go as far from the edge as I can. Now, which is sensible out of those? I think in terms of our picture, that being a picture of temptation in life, some might say, well, aren't you better just not to travel the road at all? Just go, don't go on the journey at all, rather than go into a place where there's some danger. I think there's some Christians who say, well, I'll drive as close to the edge as I can because that'll show devil who's boss here. Perhaps the most spiritual say, I need to travel this road for God set it out for me, but I'll not try and drive 6 inches from the edge. I'll keep as far from the edge as I can. There's a balance in the Christian life of being so scared we never take the journey, or so rash we're careless. And somewhere in between, there's that wisdom, that godly wisdom, that drives the safe road for us. While it's not wise for us to choose to take Satan on, while I'm not encouraging you to go out tomorrow morning and say, I wonder what I can do today to get myself into a place of temptation and show the devil that I'm victorious. That's not what I'm suggesting. But we need to remember that no temptation ever comes our way, but such, as the apostle says, is common to man, and God will with it also provide the way of escape for us. Which isn't that we're not facing temptation, but we'll face the temptation and find victory in it and through it. And sometimes God wants us in that position. Sometimes it's God's plan not for us to turn and run away from all temptation, but as his children to stand in him and with him in that temptation and allow Satan to take further defeat at God's hands through his people. Behind Satan's evil plans are very often divine appointments for you, for me. Divine appointments in which God himself issues his challenge to Satan in order that God can score his victory through the victories of his people. Go back to the alcoholic again. I'd say no alcoholic should regularly make his leisure and pleasure place back in the pub. That's placing himself 6 inches away from the edge of the road. But I think there are times when that alcoholic, with friends, with prayer, might go back in on an odd occasion in order to witness and to demonstrate, I'm a changed person. I can be here with the smell all around me, with the company that once I loved, with the people that once I was one with, and I can stand, I can make my mark for God in the midst of this. It takes wisdom, it takes assurance that's God's plan. But if God, through his people, can work a victory, then ultimately that's God himself who receives the praise and the glory. Let me put that another way to you as we close. Overcoming temptation is not just about me keeping myself from sin and failure. Me overcoming temptation is about demonstrating to Satan the all-glorious nature of God's triumph in and through his people. I guess sometimes as Christians we think it's just about me. Will I give in to this temptation? Will I beat this temptation? And it's not just about me. When Satan takes me and you on, it's because we are God's people. And God wants a victory. And God wants the glory. Jesus enters that particular battlefield, hand-picked moments as far as Satan was concerned. What a brilliant time to attack Jesus. The start of his ministry, right after his baptism, just when he's been acknowledged as the one who will take away the sin of the world. Wow, get that man now and place him in a tough place. Spiritual prime time. Jesus, not just the timing of it, but the situation. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's on his spiritual prime moment. And that's when Satan loves to do his best to get a victory. But they were divine appointments. The one who called the agenda for those 40 days, ultimately, was not Satan, but God himself. Our God is a sovereign God in charge of his life, of the life of his people, in charge of your life and mine as we walk in fellowship with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he entered a sinful world, though he himself was 100% holy. We thank you he lived a normal life surrounded by all the temptations that are common to us and was tempted in every point like as we are. We thank you, Lord, that he endured those temptations sinlessly and perfectly, winning every victory, winning every battle, conquering Satan on every single occasion. Thank you, Father, that you've promised us victory in Jesus, not just victory against the world, but victory against Satan too. Help us, Lord, to be a people who really believe that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Help us not, Lord, to court temptation and danger, neither to be afraid of it. Confident, Lord, in your guidance and direction of our lives, that through your name, in the name of Jesus, we can have the victory. Lord, for those who aren't in Christ tonight, we pray that even that very thought of facing temptation with confidence and assurance might awaken in them a desire to know you as Savior, to know you as indwelling Lord and Master, to find in you the one whose victory is endless, to whom be glory and honor forever. Amen.